is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The incredible doctrine of God's sovereign election of believers, which we looked at last week in chapter 9, causes some people to sit back and wait for God to do all the work. However, as Paul reveals in the opening verses of chapter 10, a correct view of God's sovereign choice does not void evangelism. In light of the incredible truth that God chooses who will be saved, Paul goes on to explain his deep desire for the Jewish people to be saved. He is still doing everything that he can to share the gospel with as many people as possible so they can be saved as well. Paul understands the balance between sovereign grace and human responsibility. I invite you to follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 from the New American Standard Bible. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
Thank you, Jonathan. The title for today's sermon is Disciple Making 101. You can see that on the screen behind me or in the bulletin insert there that you can use to fill out notes as we go this morning. Disciple Making 101. When I was younger, I never quite understood why they classified classes by numbers. I remember when I went to church, in the church that I grew up as a kid, they had four different classes for new members or new believers that they called 101, 201, 301, 401. And I never quite understood why they didn't just call them class 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then when I went to college, I learned that all college classes are classified by number. Usually a class that is a 100 class represents a freshman level class, a 200 level class represents a sophomore level class, and so on and so forth. The other numbers that follow either describe the specific subject that is addressed in that class or are just numbers assigned by the institution in an effort to distinguish which class is which. I learned this past week that it was in the early 1960s when the whole idea of 101 entered into the vernacular, entered into everyday speech, and came to be thought of as a basic beginning course. Thus, this morning, as we come to look at Romans 10, 1 through 10, what we see in these verses is basically a basic or beginning course on disciple making. Thus, Disciple Making 101. Before Jesus departed from this earth and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, he gave some very specific instructions to his followers, part of which are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus explained to his disciples that they are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what he specifically writes in Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is that they need to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And he goes on. In order to accomplish the first step of the mandate to make disciples, which is given to all of us, we must learn from Paul's example. Paul did an outstanding job fulfilling the Great Commission as he made disciples all around the Mediterranean region. These first 10 verses of Romans chapter 10 record Paul's heart and a portion of the method that he used as he seeks to make disciples of the Jewish people. From Paul's example, we are able to observe four steps that we must take if we're going to pass disciple-making 101, if you will. You see, that mandate that is given by Jesus in Matthew 28 is not just for missionaries. It's not just for pastors. It's for all Christians. All of us have a role to play in fulfilling the mandate of making disciples as Jesus has called us to do. And so all of us, if you will, need to take this beginning our basic course in disciple making. We see in verse 1, the first step that we must take if we're going to make disciples as Jesus has called us to do is we need to possess personal passion. Possess personal passion. Even though the vast number of the Jewish people that Paul was trying to reach were stumbling over the stumbling stone, as we saw last week, Paul still had a desire to see each and every one of them saved. As Pastor Ike explained last week, many of the Jewish people were trying to attain righteousness by keeping the law. But they were missing the point. Righteousness could only be obtained by faith, and thus they were stumbling. They were missing the point. Righteousness could only be obtained by faith. Nevertheless, Paul had a deep, burning desire for them to be saved. You see that there in verse 1. It was his heart's desire. It was his prayer to God for them, for the Jewish people, that they would be saved. The word that Paul uses for prayer there in verse 1 is not the normal word that is used for prayer. The word that Paul uses here for prayer is actually a stronger word than the normal word used for prayer. It speaks of the idea of pleading and persistent petition or entreaty to God. Think of it this way. You might remember when you were younger, it would be the difference between those two words of prayer would be kind of like the difference between you either A, asking your parents to pass the mashed potatoes as you're sitting at the dining room table, or B, asking your parents if you can have a puppy. Now, both of those are requests, both of those are questions that you are asking, but there is definitely a little bit, or should I say a lot, of difference in the amount of persistence and the amount of pleading that goes on when you're asking for that puppy. Now, that might not be a perfect illustration, because often there's a little bit of whine that goes on when the request for a puppy is being made. But nonetheless, you see the difference. You see the difference between those two ideas of praying. You see, Paul was not simply praying that God would save the Jews. He was persistently pleading with God. The reason that Paul was being so persistent in his prayer and asking for God to save the Jewish people is because that truly was his heart's desire. Flip back to chapter 9. In chapter 9, the first three verses, listen, we've talked about this in past weeks, but listen to Paul's heart. Listen to Paul's desire. Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." Do you see Paul's heart? Do you see Paul's desire? Paul's desire for the Jewish people was so great that he was even willing to wish that he would not be saved so that other people could be saved. That's incredible to me. There's no way that I would ever wish that I would lose my salvation so that other people can be saved. But that's the kind of passion, that's the kind of desire that Paul had. He was even willing to give up his salvation out of a desire to see other people saved. This is so important that we keep this in mind as we go back to chapter 10 and verse 1. The fact that that was Paul's heart, that was Paul's desire. It's important that we keep that in mind because of the context. Remember what we looked at last week as Pastor Ike finished up chapter 9. We were looking at the sovereign grace of God. The fact that God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved. Unfortunately, there are some people who, as they begin to understand that God sovereignly chooses, they come to the incorrect conclusion that since God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved, they don't have to do anything. They just sit back and relax and wait for God to do all the work. But that's wrong. And Paul helps us to see that here in chapter 10, verse 1. I would submit to you that Paul had one of the best understandings that any human being has ever had of the doctrine of God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign election. I mean, Paul was the man that God used to write about it in Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Paul had a good understanding, a good grasp of what it meant, the fact that God sovereignly chooses, God sovereignly elects those who will be saved. But do you notice what that knowledge caused him to do? Or maybe I should say what it did not cause him to do? It did not cause him to purchase a house along the Mediterranean beach, to retire there, sit back and relax and wait for God simply to bring those people to him who are ready to be saved. Not at all, right? Paul sacrificed his entire life going on missionary journeys, sacrificing his body. Paul was very intentional and proactive about going to people and sharing the gospel with them. The fact that Paul understood the doctrine of election did not cause him to develop a complacent attitude about the lost, figuring that in the end God would save those who he chose. Instead, in light of the incredible doctrine of God's sovereign choice, Paul still had a burning desire and a passion in his heart to see all the Jewish people saved. My question for each of us, myself included, do we possess that same passion that Paul had? Do we have that desire for others to be saved? I'll be the first to admit that I do not. My passion for the lost, my desire to see other people saved is not nearly as high as the Apostle Paul's. And so the question is, how do we change that? How can we grow in our desire? How can we grow in our passion to see lost people around us saved? Well, as I thought about that this past week, the idea popped into my mind, you know, wouldn't it be kind of cool if there was some kind of substance that we could digest that would instantly give us that kind of passion, that desire that Paul had? That'd be kind of cool in some ways, you know, just to be able to eat something and all of a sudden, boom, you have that passion. But the more I thought about it, the more I came to realize the wisdom in God not doing it that way. You see, if God had done it that way, we would have that intense passion without the framework. We would not be connected to God, which is so important if we're going to have that kind of passion, desire for the lost. And so the more I thought about it, I came to realize the way that we develop passion, the kind of passion and desire that Paul had, is to develop a passion for our relationship with God. You see, as we grow in our fellowship and communion with God, God will transform our heart to be more like His. His desires will become our desires, which is the whole point of the Christian life, which we saw back in Romans 8:29, to be conformed in the image of Christ. As that happens, we will come to develop the same passion that God has, so that, as we see in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's incredible passion for the lost was demonstrated in the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I truly believe a deeper fellowship with the God of the universe will provide the fuel that we need to invigorate our personal passion for the lost. Instead of focusing on ourselves, like I so easily do day in and day out, a focus on God will cause us to care about those around us. As we grow in our understanding and comprehension of God's incredible love, grace, and mercy, a love, grace, and mercy that we don't even begin to deserve, but God has lavished upon us, as we comprehend that, understand that, we want to share that with those around us, share about God's incredible love, grace, and mercy so they can too receive and experience it. As we grow in our understanding of God's inapproachable holiness, we will come to grasp just how desperate all of us are in light of God's coming judgment apart from Christ. This knowledge will provide fuel to the fire of compassion, a fire of compassion that was burning in the Apostle Paul's heart and needs to be burning in our hearts as well, a compassion for those around us who are heading for hell because of their sin, just like each one of us was at one time. A desire to please the Lord in all we do will motivate us to obey His command and reach out to those around us, which in turn will increase our passion. We will come to understand that God doesn't need us. God does not need us, but He wants us. He desires for us to work in His plan and program. It really is an incredible thing that God wants to use us. At least, speaking for myself, a person who is so sinful, so easily distracted, so focused on himself way too often, a person who doesn't have what it takes. God doesn't need me, but He wants me. That's incredible that the God of the universe wants me. God doesn't need you either, but He wants you. He desires for you to work with Him in His plan and His program. And so my question is, will you serve Him? Will you pursue Him with all of your life? I'll be the first to admit that my personal passion is not nearly as high as it should be. In fact, it's embarrassing about how little passion I have sometimes. I need help, and I need your prayer. Would all of us be willing to pray for one another, encourage one another, hold one another accountable as we take specific steps to grow in our personal passion for God and then for those around us? This is such an important step. We really could spend the rest of our time this morning talking about this and discussing how this practically looks in our lives on a daily basis. But we're still in verse 1. I have 9 more verses to cover, so I better keep moving. In order to pass disciple-making 101, not only must we possess personal passion, but secondly, we need to ponder the unbeliever's perspective. Ponder the unbeliever's perspective. As we see there in verse 2, Paul had a very good understanding of how the Jewish mind worked because of the fact that he himself had had that very same thought process. You might remember what he writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, as he testifies to the zeal that he had. He writes, "I was circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, found blameless." Paul definitely had zeal. He went to great lengths to ensure that he lived out his religious views. He had great zeal, but it was misdirected. It was not paired or in accordance with knowledge. Zeal and knowledge must be paired. They must be together. Many dangerous things happen when zeal is not paired with knowledge. Just think of the 11-year-old boy who has a zeal to fly like Superman. If he puts on that cape, climbs to the top of his roof, if he doesn't have knowledge paired with that zeal to fly, what's going to happen? It's not going to be very pretty, is it? Zeal must be paired with knowledge. I'm told that when I was younger, I went with my parents and my sister Grace to Africa to visit my uncle and aunt and my cousins. One day, my two cousins and I got this great idea. We had great zeal to move a pile of hot ashes from one spot to another. Our lack of knowledge became very apparent when just a couple minutes later, we went over to my dad and asked him, could he explain to us why our plastic shovels kept getting shorter and a little bit deformed along the end? You see, our zeal was not paired with knowledge. I'm sure that all of us can think of a time in our lives when we had great zeal, but it was not paired with knowledge. The same thing is true for the Jewish people that Paul was seeking to reach out to. They had a zeal for God, but it was completely misfocused and not even close to the truth. They knew nothing about the righteousness of God. You see that there in verse number 3. They knew nothing about the righteousness of God, and thus they were trying to establish their own righteousness, and they completely missed it. They did not submit themselves. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. the Jewish people were passionately trying to obtain righteousness and acceptance by God by keeping the law, and they were completely missing the point of the law. God gave the law to help people to see their sin and their utter inability to attain righteousness on their own. Because the Jews did not have this knowledge, in their zeal, they brushed right by the opportunity to humble themselves and ask God to make them righteous. Verse 4 is the knowledge that they were missing. Paul writes, "For Christ is the end. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the only answer for attaining righteousness. Christ is the only way that a person can attain to the standard that God requires. There's no one that can attain righteousness on their own. It is only possible through Christ. That's the correct interpretation of verse 4. Verse 4 is unfortunately used incorrectly by many different Christians in an attempt to say that Christians should have no interaction with the law. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture, that includes the law. Now, I'm not saying that Christians are living under the law. We know that that is not the case. But the law does have bearings on the Christian. In fact, the Christian is actually called to live to a higher standard than what the law dictates. But we can learn from all of Scripture, including the Old Testament law. The unbelievers that you and I interact with today really are no different from the Jewish people that Paul was seeking to reach out to almost 2,000 years ago. Just like the Jewish people back then had a zeal for God that was not paired with knowledge, people today have a zeal that is not paired with knowledge. People in Paul's day, the Jewish people, their focus on a zeal for God, really, if you dig down to the bottom of it, was really a zeal for themselves. They were focused on all the good things that they were trying to do in an effort to gain acceptance and righteousness from God. In a similar way, that's exactly what is happening today. People have great zeal, but is not paired with knowledge. Think of all the Muslims, the Hindus, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Buddhists. Many of these people have great zeal, but it's not paired with knowledge. Some of these people have so much zeal that they're willing to kill themselves, but it's not connected with knowledge. While most people don't go to that extreme, people in their zeal are willing to go to still great personal sacrifice in order to advance themselves in their religion that they are following, willing to give of their time, resources, and money in an attempt to gain what they refer to as paradise or what they refer to as rewards. Do you see how they are deceived? 2 Corinthians 4:4 is so true. The God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see. They have this great zeal, but it's not paired with knowledge, and so they're heading straight for the cliff. It's important for you and I to ponder an unbeliever's perspective, to figure out the way that they process life. As you and I understand the unbeliever's worldview and how it affects how they think and act, it will enable us to skillfully use God's word to help them to understand what they are missing. As we learn what drives them, we will be able to see and help them to understand that they are driving in the wrong direction, heading straight for the cliff. We need to help them to see that Christ is the answer for all the attempts that they are making to live life. Christ is the fulfillment of the desires that they are seeking after. Christ is the answer for all their attempts to be good. Christ is the answer for dealing with sin in their life. Christ is the answer for whatever it is that they are seeking. In order for them to understand that, we need to understand what their perspective is so we can explain that to them. Now, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you need to spend the next 5 years studying Islam so that you can have a good understanding of how a Muslim thinks in an effort to reach them. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply saying you need to ponder, think about their perspective. And you can do that quite simply by simply asking that Muslim that's seated across from you or whatever the person's religion is, just simply ask them questions. as you ask them questions, as they answer those questions, you will be able to quickly figure out what their perspective is, what their mindset is, what zeal it is that drives them, and then you'll be able to help them to see the lack of knowledge that they have and direct them to Christ, direct them to the God of the Bible. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand that if we're going to make disciples, we need to first possess personal passion. Secondly, we need to ponder the unbeliever's perspective. And now third, in verses 5-8, we need to point out polarity. Point out polarity. Polarity can be defined as the presence of two opposite principles or tendencies. Probably the most common way that people understand this is with magnets. I think most of us understand that all magnets have a north pole and a south pole. If you try to put two north poles together, what happens? They repel each other. They want to flip around. These are actually different magnets. The north and south are actually on top and on the bottom. I don't know if you can see this or not, but they're spinning. I probably should have colored them so you could see them. They spin like that. Because of the fact that there's the polarity that existed, the presence or of opposite principles, it causes them to repel. And the reason these magnets are made like this is so that you can do cool things with them like this. You hold them a little bit apart, and oh, that didn't work very good. I practiced this lots, I promise. It makes really cool sounds. There we go, all right? Because of that whole principle of polarity, the presence of two different, I shouldn't put that by the remote. Magnets are bad for electronics, right? Isn't that what they say? I'll connect it here. Magnets are a good illustration of the idea of polarity. Two different things that are opposing one another. They are resisting one another, repelling one another. In a similar way, the Jewish people that Paul was seeking to reach out to had polarity. They could not be righteous based on the law. You see this in verse number 5. Paul says that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. If a person said that they were going to follow the law and attain acceptance to God that way, they were going to have to keep every aspect of the law perfectly. However, that's completely impossible. Do you see the polarity in the Jewish people's thinking? The very avenue that they were attempting to gain acceptance with God was actually condemning them. Keeping the law was never intended to cause a person to have hope in attaining righteousness. Instead, an attempt to keep the law is going to end in despair, causing a person to cast themselves on God's mercy. Righteousness, right standing with God, can only be obtained by faith. You see that there in verse number 6. The person who receives the righteousness of God based on faith will never think to themselves that they have to ascend into heaven, to do enough good things to ascend in heaven, or to play a part in bringing Christ down, to play a part in the incarnation of Christ. There in verse 7, the person who understands that righteousness is by faith themselves that they have to descend into the abyss. They'll never think to themselves that they need to play a part in raising Christ from the dead. Man had nothing to do with raising Christ from the dead. God did it. God did it all. Man's only part in that is simply to believe. And that's what verse 8 is talking about. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. In that passage, Moses is preparing the Israelites for his departure from this earth. As he speaks to them, he wants them to understand that when he leaves, they do not need to send someone to climb a mountain to hear from God. They don't need to send someone across the sea into the abyss in an effort to find someone who can come and explain God's word to them. What Moses wanted them to understand is that they had God's word. Moses had already given it to them. As the verse says, it was in their mouth and it was in their heart. Jewish people often are very good at quoting large portions of the Old Testament. In fact, I learned that it was not common in the day of Jesus or in the day of the Apostle Paul for a young child, by the time they reach the age of 12 or 13, to be able to quote all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were able to quote that. They had God's word on their mouth, but they missed it. They were not believing in it. That is the polarity that exists there. That's what Paul wanted the Jewish people to understand, the polarity in their thinking and lifestyle. He wanted them to understand that the answer was right there in front of them. They simply needed to believe the words that they had memorized, but they were missing time and time again. Unfortunately, nothing really has changed today. You see, there are still people even today who have large portions of God's word memorized. They may even be able to explain to you how a person can be saved. But for them, it is simply intellectual knowledge. It has not affected their heart. Many years ago on WCRF, I heard Mark Zimmerman talking about how it is possible to miss heaven by 16 inches. That summer, I was at a VBS, and Mark Zimmerman came to the church that I was attending, and he passed out rulers that looked something like this, about 16 inches long. I think the ones that he passed out were actually white and made out of plastic. This one is just paper. As he passed out those rulers that were 16 inches long, he explained to us that it's possible to miss heaven by 16 inches. How is that possible? Well, 16 inches is the distance between a person's head and a person's heart. You see, a person can know all the right answers. They can know the Bible verses. But if they have not believed it in their heart, they're going to completely miss heaven. There may be even someone seated here this morning who is in that case. You know God's word, but you have never taken the time to actually believe it. I'd encourage you, make that decision right now. The word is near you. Now believe it. Put it in your heart and believe. As you and I have opportunities to make disciples, it's so important that we point out the polarity of an unbeliever's thinking. That wasn't the mute button. Let's try that again. Sorry about that. I thought I pushed the mute button and I completely missed it. Please excuse me. As you and I have interaction with unbelievers, it's important that we point out the polarity in their thinking. We need to help them to understand that they cannot live up to their own standard of goodness. They say that they are good, and they think that because they are good, they are going to be able to attain heaven. However, the standard of goodness that they set for themselves is based on other people's failures. You see, in their mind, the fact that they have never murdered anyone, never raped anyone, in their mind, qualifies them to attain acceptance from God because of the fact that they are a good person. However, they're completely missing the polarity in their logic. You see, the Bible makes clear that there is no one that does good. All have sinned and rebelled against God. All of us have lied. All of us have put something or someone in the place that only God deserves. And God's word makes clear that if we break the law in one part, we are guilty of it all. Unbelievers try so many things in an attempt to get out of the hole, if you will, that they know that they are in. They are, if I could say it this way, spinning their wheels in the sand and the snow, trying so hard, and yet the gospel is right there. It's available to them in God's word. People attempt to use religion. They attempt to use self-help books. They attempt to improve themselves, or they attempt to live up to a certain self-imposed standard in an effort to gain acceptance with God, when the answer is right here in God's word. As God's ambassadors, you and I have the responsibility to follow Paul's example and point out that polarity. Point out that it's impossible to attain righteousness on their own. Help them to see that the more they spin their wheels, per se, the deeper of a rut they are forming that is going to get them nowhere. And I've said a lot of words under this idea of pointing out polarity. Let me summarize it this way. You and I need to help people understand their sin and their desperate need before a holy God who punishes sin. You and I need to help people to understand that they can never do enough good things to attain favor with God. The answer is only in surrendering one's life to Christ. As an unbeliever understands it, as they understand their sin and the fact that they are separated from God, as they understand the polarity in their logic, you're then ready to move on to the fourth step, which in verses 9 and 10, and to present the gospel package. Paul has demonstrated that a person cannot attain righteousness on their own. So the question then becomes, how does a person attain righteousness? How does a person attain that righteousness of faith? Well, verse 9 is the answer. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's really two sides of that faith, confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart. It's almost like it's two sides of the same coin. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Did you see in verse 9, as it talks about believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it connects believing in the heart in verse 9 with being saved. But then down in verse number 10, it connects a person who believes in their heart results in righteousness, and it is when a person confesses that they're resulting in salvation, and so it switches back and forth. The whole idea is that those two ideas are linked together. They cannot be separated. But unfortunately, many people over the years have separated those two things. As that video talked about during the call to worship, there's been so many people who maybe have even prayed a prayer. They may have raised their hand. They may have walked down the aisle and accepted the invitation, confessed with their mouth, but they have never truly believed in their heart. There may even be someone here seated right here who has done that. You have prayed a prayer. You may even be a member of the church or even serving here, but there's never been a time in your life when you've actually taken that knowledge from your mind and put it into your heart, truly believe in what God has done through you done for you through Jesus Christ. Some of you might be deceiving yourselves, thinking that you are okay because of the fact that you're serving in church and doing things for the Lord. However, if you're honest with yourself, you will have to admit that all those things that you're doing are actually being motivated out of your desire to attain righteousness on your own. My friend, you cannot do that. I plead with you to stop trying and depend completely on the Lord and Him alone for your salvation and His righteousness. It says, as you and I have opportunity to present the gospel package, it's so important that we help the unbeliever to see their sin, in light of God's holiness, that because of the fact that God is holy, He must judge sin, He must punish sin. As an unbeliever understands that, we then go on and explain to them God's incredible love for them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. As we explain that gospel package to them, we need to encourage them, as verse 9 says, that they need to confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, but they also need to believe in the heart. Confessing with the mouth is something that can be observed by people, can be observed by you and me. But the believing in your heart at first is only known by God and that person. And so explain that to the person, that they may be able to pray a prayer, but it's so important that they actually believe it in their heart so that they can be saved. Disciple making can be accomplished as we first possess personal passion, as we second ponder an unbeliever's perspective, third point out the polarity, and fourth present the gospel package. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is for each one of us to do. And so the question is, do you pass disciple making 101? Are you able to do that with those around you? As Pastor Dell comes to lead us in our closing song, it provides an opportunity for you to respond. You can make a decision right where you sit, right there between you and God, or if God's Spirit is prompting you, I invite you to come forward and make your commitment public before each one of us today, even as we sing, Pastor Dell.